we have made a couple more adjustments to our schedule. They won't affect you in a huge way, except that we've lost two more Sundays. On the 23rd of August, there's going to be a children's concert on Sunday night. And then the following Sunday, and I don't remember what you told me is happening on the 30th, but... That's right, thank you. Well, maybe we won't tell everybody because that might not happen, but they were thinking of something special for the 30th. So we're now going to attempt to do Understanding the Old Testament in five of these sessions. Two are done, this is the third one, which just means we have to squeeze more in. Understanding the Old Testament is to get a big picture of what God is trying to tell us in the whole Bible, but it begins in the Old Testament. Before we get started, let's just ask Him to help to guide us and open our minds and hearts to His Word. Father, what a joy it is to worship together this morning, to honor Your name, to hear even in broad strokes, in a large way, what it is that You are teaching Your people Israel in the book of Exodus. I pray that You would allow us to see how we are part of that story, which You spoke in the Old Testament to Your people then is important for us today. Help us to not just understand these words and not just understand the story, but we would understand what it means to our lives each day of the week. May we accept Your calling as Your people. May we live it out in our lives in order to bring honor and glory to You each and every day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little quick preview. Old Testament. We are doing a timeline, not in AD or BC, but in AC, which stands for after creation. The reason we do that is because I can't think backwards in BC. So if something happened after something, I hope it has a higher number in years, and so we do AC. Who is alive in 0 AC or 1? Adam and Eve. Who is alive in 1000 AC? And there were lots of people because Adam almost made it. But who did we use as an example? Nope, not Abraham, though. We use Methuselah. And the reason we pick Methuselah is because he's famous for having lived longer than everybody else in the list of the Old Testament. But also because it kind of destroys that idea that the story was passed on from generation to generation to generation. And certainly something must have been lost. God could protect His story without that. But Methuselah lived for 700 years while Adam was still alive. I think he visited Adam. Just because who wouldn't? To slap him around for being such a sinner. For causing this huge mess. But also to ask him, what was it like before you fell? And Methuselah is Noah's grandfather. And Noah lived, or rather Methuselah lived for 250 years as Noah's grandfather. That's hardly passed on from generation to generation to Noah. Noah lived while a man named Eber lived. Eber is famous because Eber was a person who lived for a long, long time. 465 years, maybe. It's on your chart, the long liver chart that you have. How many didn't get charts last week or handout sheets last week? Would you see how far those will go? Because on the second page of that is a chart that I just called the chart of long livers. But after the flood, people began to live what we would consider today more normal lengths of time. But Eber didn't. Eber lived a long, long time. And Eber is probably the reason why Abraham is called a Hebrew. because he was the son, not the direct son, but among the descendants of this man who lived a long, long time. Charles Nairn lost his mother this week, and he, with a smile, his mother was a wonderful Christian lady, said that she her life was taken at the young age of 101, I believe he said. Isn't that incredible that somebody should live to be 101? And it catches our attention. I didn't know that his mother was 101, but when he said that, I'm just listening to him talk, and when he said 101, I'm like, whoa, that's amazing. And Eber lived at a time when people were living about that long, only he lived over 400 years. And he lived when Noah lived, and he lived through Abraham's entire lifetime. These things weren't passed down through multiple generations because of that. Last week we got as far as the patriarchs, and we were in Jacob's line, and we just began to talk about the fact that Jacob's name was turned to what? To Israel. The nation of Israel was promised by God to Abraham, but three generations later, God renamed Jacob and gave the people, his nation, a name. He changed his name to Israel, and he had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. I told you at the beginning, there's a lot of issues in the Old Testament, like 400 years-ish and so on. But the fact that Jacob's children became, or his sons became, the 12 tribes of Israel is another one of those issues. If you name, can we name the 12 tribes of Israel? Can we assemble them? No? Want to try? Somebody keep track of how many we got. So who's going to be in charge of keeping track? Bob will keep track. Name the 12 tribes of Israel. Just if you know one, it would help. Judah. Pardon? Reuben. Benjamin. Joseph. Levi. There's some with funnier names. What do we got? Good, Zebulun, good. Are we done? I didn't hear you, Nancy. Oh, we were about halfway. Well, I know, but we're just naming the sons of, or if we go there, we'll, but that's where we're headed eventually. Bob was pointing out that there is no tribe of Joseph, which is where we're heading, and he's one of the sons. Pardon? If Joseph didn't get to be a tribe, now we're down to 11. So there's really only 11 tribes. Or no? Pardon? We got Reuben, good. And Benjamin we got. There's one, Issachar. Good. Issachar. How about Naphtali? Anybody going to come up with Naphtali? Yep. Dan, good. Ephraim, good. Pardon? Yes, and that's where you're going. Joseph didn't get cut out of the tribes of Israel. His two sons became tribes of Israel. And his two sons were... Pardon? I can't hear you, I'm sorry. Manasseh is another one, good. And Ephraim. And we're short two. Pardon? Good, I didn't hear it, but yeah, Simeon is one. And if you look at your third chart that you got last week, or you got it this week, they're all listed there. The one we're missing is Gad. Nobody names their kid Gad anymore. That's probably a good thing. So if Joseph got taken out of the list of 12 tribes, but his two sons got put in, now instead of being at 11, we're at 13 tribes. Are we not? So how many tribes are there in Israel? I just told you there were 13. Don't you listen? How many tribes are there in Israel? There are actually 13 tribes in Israel. And you just listed them. However, Levi didn't get a piece of land because they were the priests. In the New Jerusalem, the names of the 12 tribes are going to be written. I can never remember if they're on the pearly gates or on the foundations, because one have the 12 apostles and one have the 12. But I believe it's on the foundations, but I'm not sure. Somebody can check that out. I'm anxious to go check that out myself. I want to know which of the 12 tribes are on there. So at the end of Jacob's lifetime, the 12 tribes of Israel, or 13, exist, but they're only small families. They're hardly a tribe that belongs to a nation yet. And as God promised, at the end of Jacob's lifetime, actually at the end of Joseph's lifetime, but the end of Jacob's, the whole group of Israelites, which weren't really called that yet, but they did have that name already, end up in Egypt, which is the story we left off with Joseph, because God arranged for them to be protected from famine, and they're in Egypt, and a new Pharaoh comes along eventually that isn't so friendly to these people of Israel. And they're threatened by them because they have so many children. And they spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. There is virtually zero verses in the Old Testament used to describe those 400 years in Egypt. There's a little bit at the end of that time where the story of Moses is developed, because God protected Moses in order to provide the person who would lead Israel out. Bob has covered this in the last few months as we studied through Exodus, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But in order to have a nation, which is what God said, I will make a nation out of you, he told Abraham. He repeated the promise to Abraham in numerous places in the book of Genesis. Genesis 15 is the first and the most noted. 18, 21, 22. What he said is, I will make nations out of you, but one nation will be very special to me. I will be your God. And they, this people, this nation, will be my people. And this people eventually ended up with the name Israel through Jacob. And what does it take to be a nation? Anybody ever wish you could buy an island and start your own country? Anybody ever heard anybody say that? The reason people say that is you can't really have a country if you don't have a piece of land to have your country on. But what do you need to have a country? Pardon? You need some land, good. And some people. Anything else? And you have to have a way to rule them, because a bunch of people on a piece of land is a subdivision. But if it's going to be a nation, there has to be a governing structure to it. Much of the Old Testament is the story of how God develops his people. And in the 400 years of Egypt, he made them, instead of being just a family, into a people. It's kind of like an incubation period. Not one that you would enjoy if you were a slave. But they did not intermarry. Partly because God told them not to, I'm sure. But partly also because who would marry a slave? So God forced this growing of a people by putting them in that condition. They had no money, they couldn't get out, they couldn't socialize with the rest of the people. And for 400 years, they just grew in number. and stayed pure as generation to generation. Pure in the sense that they were the sons and daughters of Jacob. And at the end of the 400 years, as God promised, he delivered them, and now they had the people. Now, they were promised the land because part of the promises to Abraham is this will be your land someday. I'll make a nation out of you, and this will be your land. So they knew where the land was, but they didn't possess it. The land was possessed by a group of people called Canaanites, who were evil idol worshippers. And God, at the time of the 400 years of Egypt, said one of the reasons why it's time is because the evil of the Canaanites has reached the point I'm ready to destroy them. I don't know what that means in the mind of God. But prior to that, his grace, his common grace was upon them. At that time, it's time to destroy these people. So they leave Egypt through Moses with a promise of a piece of land, a people, probably as many as 2 million people, and no governing laws. And God establishes Moses as their head, and where Bob has been in Exodus chapter 20, after the miracles of getting them out of the land, they brought him to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the governing principles of his people. That's critical. There is a sense in which the law of God is there as a schoolmaster so that we will learn that we cannot keep them and we so much need a Savior. But that's not the only purpose of the law. The law describes what God's people are supposed to look like. Although nobody could keep the Ten Commandments, you think God gave them to them so they could look like everybody else in the world? In Exodus chapter 19, God gave his marching orders. Where are the Israelites in Exodus 19? Don't know. What's in Exodus 20? Somebody ought to know that. Bob is sitting here. If you don't, I'll whisper it to you. So, what's in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. Where were the Israelites when they received the Ten Commandments? At Mount Sinai, where they received the law of God, the principles that would govern God's people. That actually starts in chapter 19 when they arrive at that place. And sometimes in the Bible, you come to a word like therefore or because. And have you ever studied the Bible on your own and you read one of those and you think, well, therefore goes back and refers to something previously stated, right? And have you ever, when you're doing that, wondered how far back to go? I have. Am I supposed to go back a verse? Perhaps a whole paragraph? Or to the beginning of the book? And we don't always know. And it's good for study to... If we go back this far, it would be this and this. And you don't get bad theology by going back too far. But in Exodus 19, God doesn't leave anything for us to question about the beginning and the end of what he had to say. Let's start halfway through verse 3 of chapter 19. God is talking to Moses. In fact, let's go halfway through verse 2. It's a new sentence. Do you see where it says, therefore Israel encamped before the mountain, saying, this is God speaking, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, or did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. You see how he bookended the statement with the words, this is what you're to say to the people? And you don't have to wonder where it starts and where it ends. He said, don't ever forget that I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. You didn't do anything to make it happen. I made you my people. I rescued you out of Egypt for the purpose of making you my people. The whole earth I own, but you I own in a very special way. You will be my treasured possession. And what you will be is a kingdom of priests. What is a kingdom of priests? A group of people who will show the rest of the world who God is. And a holy nation. What does holy mean? It's a word we sometimes get confused. Doesn't get us too far off base, but a little bit. Pardon? Pure, okay. Yes, it means separated or set apart, unique, different. Does it mean righteous? Because that's the word we often confuse it with. Be holy, because I'm holy. We sometimes interpret that in our heads. Be righteous, because he's righteous. But that's not really what it says. Does it mean righteous? In and of itself, it doesn't. It implies that. In the tabernacle that Bob will be describing, one of the things that the craftsmen had to make in the tabernacle were special utensils to be used in worship. And God said, these utensils are holy. So were they righteous? Was it a righteous pair of tongs? A righteous goblet? But they were holy. What does holy mean? It means there's 1,000,000,000 goblets in the world. But these goblets are special. Because I use them for a special purpose. In the whole world, these are different. And he said, in the whole world, you're to look different. You're to be a holy nation. I own the whole world, but I own you in a very special way. I want you to look different, think different, be different. Because you can't be a kingdom of priests if you're the same as the world. And that's what he told them. And the purpose of the law includes what it looks like to be holy. Your righteousness comes from Christ, but your uniqueness comes from following the law. They didn't do well at it. But along the way, there were people like David who said, I love the law of the Lord. I meditated it day and night. Because that describes how his people are supposed to look. So they received the law. At Mount Sinai, as well as lots of other descriptions, which Bob will cover, and we won't now, but the description of how to do the tabernacle, the feasts that would come. And then, in Numbers, they're ready to take the land. And they're at a place called Kadesh Barnea. Along the way, God gave them miracle after miracle after miracle. We talked a little bit about that, but manna. Manna is one of my favorite words in the Bible. Anybody know what manna means? I just think it's a great word. Yeah. I think it's called whatchamacallit. It's what is this stuff? It's no name. It's a word like that. We have them in our language. What's this stuff? But every morning, what's this stuff would be on the ground. Isn't that cool? And you'd pick it up, and If you were greedy, you might pick up from, or lazy, you might pick up enough for today and tomorrow. Because that way, tomorrow you wouldn't have to get up so early to pick up whatchamacallit. Wouldn't that make sense if you were lazy? But the stuff lasted 24 hours or somewhere around that time. So if you picked up 2 days worth, it would rot. And it wouldn't be good to eat. But they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. So Friday's whatchamacallit was different than the whatchamacallit on every other day of the week. And on Saturday, there was no whatchamacallit. And so on Friday, you do pick up twice as much, and it lasts 48 hours. I would like to see the liberals come up with an explanation for that. It was colder. It's just crazy, except that God said, I'll provide for you. Every day a miracle. And they would complain. We're really what? Meat. And God tested them in some humorous, but very visual and ways that you couldn't forget. When they asked for quail, God sent so many quails that you would hunt them with a stick. You just bang, hit them out of the air. And you didn't have to aim because there were so many of them, you'd hit one. Until they said, enough with the quails, we're so sick of them. There's too many. And this was in the Sinai Peninsula. God proved over and over and over again, you're my special people, I'll take care of you. And they get to Kadesh Barnea, and God sends spies in. And they sent one from every tribe. How many tribes are there in Israel? There's 13, but they only sent 12. I don't understand which tribe didn't have to go. I guess the Levites. So they sent 12 tribes or 12 spies in, and when they came back with a good report about the land. Sweet land God gave us. How many of these people had seen the land that God had promised them? Pardon? Yeah, before the 12 went in. None. It's been 400 years. There weren't any people living that had ever seen it. And they see it for the first time, and they had good reports about the land. Good land. It's going to be great. The problem is, the people are big, and we don't have a chance. Except for two of the spies said, if God says take it, let's go get it. But they were outvoted. And because they were outvoted, God said to them, you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this entire generation is gone. Except for two people. The two spies that brought back the good report. As we get older, we start to feel old. Just think how old Caleb and Joshua must have felt. Caleb was 80 when they took the land, which means he was 40. And everybody 20 years and younger died in the wilderness. There was nobody within 20 years of Caleb's age. And when he got ready to take the land, in fact, they'd already taken a lot of it in Joshua. And Caleb goes to Joshua and says, do you remember that Moses promised me that land that we spied out? Because it was good. I remember that. Well, I'd like to take it. And he says, and I'm as good a man today as I was 40 years ago. Wow. That's a good life verse for some of you who would like to be like Caleb. I don't know if that was Caleb's attitude or if Caleb really received a gift from God in order to prepare him and keep that promise that was made to him. So in the book of Numbers, they wander. Wandering isn't a good word for it, but the good English word for it, but wandering implies lost. They were never lost. They always knew where the Canaanite land was, which was promised them. They knew where Egypt was. They knew where Sinai was. They weren't lost. They just had nowhere to go. until the work of God was done. The number of people who died in the wilderness is incredible. You can calculate it. 2 million people had to die in 40 years. Just do the math. During that time, God continued to provide miracles. Their shoes never wore out. We could do a little contest here to see who has the oldest pair of shoes that you can still wear. I doubt anybody's still wearing shoes from 40 years ago. They didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't wear out. And at the end of the period of the 40 years of wandering, it was time to bring God's people into the land that God had promised them so they could be a nation, a kingdom. Moses made a number of mistakes along the way. Moses was an incredible leader. Other than Christ, I can't imagine anybody who would have more stories to tell than Moses. One of my favorite things about Moses, because I'm prideful at heart, is when people rose up and said, "Who do you think you are to lead us? Who made you boss?" And he went to God and he said, "What do I do? God said, I'll take care of this." And the people who were complaining, God sent an earthquake and it opened up and they fell in and then he closed the earth back up. And if I were Moses, I'd say, "Anybody else?" But it also says of Moses that he's the most humble man that ever lived. My goodness. How could you have that much power? He turned rivers into blood. He didn't, because he understood. That's why he was humble. Brought gnats and flies and boils. Stopped the most powerful nation in the world. And when they left, all they had to do after the day of Passover is knock on the Egyptians' door and say, "We're leaving. I just wondered if you had any gold that you'd want to give us." And they'd say, "Just take it and go." And they gave them all their stuff. As Bob points out, they got paid for the 400 years they were slaves just before they left. And yet he was humble. He would go to the tent of meetings and have conversations with God. And when he came out, his face glowed. I've never yet had a Bible study like that. I don't even look in the mirror. But Moses did. It's incredible. The list of miracles. But he was humble. But at the end of his life, and the end of his leading the people, God told them to speak to the rock because they needed water again. Water would be a normal issue in the desert, but what God wanted them to understand is, "I'll provide. So let me know what you need. When you're thirsty, let me know, and I'll provide water." And they didn't. They liked to grumble. That should be a lesson to us. God's people aren't supposed to be grumblers. It doesn't mean that God's people aren't supposed to have things that don't go their way. Have you ever grumbled? That's one of the principles of the kingdom. We're not to be grumblers. They grumbled. One of their most bizarre grumblings, which is probably one of their most common, was, "It wasn't like this when we were back in Egypt. We had water in Egypt." They were slaves in Egypt. They forgot that. My favorite line that they complained about was when they were tired of the manna, and they said, "We had fish in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. You only got what they gave you. You didn't have, like, fish fries." What were they thinking? They were grumblers. You don't have to think straight when you're a grumbler. You don't even have to have solutions when you're a grumbler. All you got to do is not like something. "I don't like that." And God said, "My people aren't supposed to be grumblers." Well, they were grumbling about not having water, and Moses was told to speak to the rock, and God will send enough water to quench the thirst of 2 million people. And Moses struck the rock, like he did the first time. I can find 1,000 reasons why I don't think it was that big of a deal. He struck the rock the first time. It worked. It quenched the thirst. He did speak to it, I would imagine, while he hit it. Remember the Ten Commandments? What are they? Bob helped you with a couple of them. I don't do too well with all the moves. I'm not into rhythms and things like that. But the Ten Commandments, the first four are about God. You'll have no other gods before me. Why will you not have any other gods before me? Because he's holy. There is no God like him. Of all the gods in the world, there's not one that equals him. He's different. There is no God that exists in reality. He is like no other. So you will have no other gods. And then you will not make any idols. You'll honor his name and you'll keep his Sabbath. And then the fifth one starts how therefore you will live. And it starts with, what's the fifth one? Anybody know? Honor your father and your mother. And I kind of think maybe the others are how you go about doing that. But you don't murder. You don't steal. You don't lie. You don't commit adultery. That's out of order. And you don't covet. So they have these Ten Commandments. And the second one is, don't make any idols. Don't make no graven images. And yet God does make images of himself. He doesn't break the second commandment when he does it. He told us, don't make images of yourself. Can you think of any images of God that God made? Good, he made us. That's great. He made us in his image. One of them is this rock. This rock is Jesus. I think we even sing that. You know it's good doctrine if it made it to a song. Jesus said that rock, or rather the New Testament, that rock is Jesus. And he's mentioned as a rock numerous times in Scripture. And Moses was messing with a picture of Christ. Because one of the great things about Christ is you only have to strike him once. Unlike the lambs of the offerings of the Old Testament, where you have to keep year after year, day after day, providing a sin offering. But Hebrews says that Christ is so much better because once for all, he's bruised. And then forever after that, he provides grace and forgiveness. And he hit him a second time. But if for any, whatever the reason is in God's mind, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. Would that be tough? He got to look over the border at it. And dream that there will be a day. I'll walk on that land. And he will. But not in his 120 years on this earth. So Moses died, and he turns the rule or the oversight of his people, God's people, over to Joshua, who was that other spy. I don't know anywhere where it says how old that Joshua was, but I wouldn't be surprised if he was similar in age to Caleb, but he could have been younger. And Joshua leads the people over into Israel. What's on the east side of Israel? Pardon? The Jordan River. Is that what you said? Yes, the Jordan River runs up the whole east side. When they first went into Israel, or into what would be Israel, into that promised land at Kadesh Barnea, they were coming in from the south. But when God was done with the wanderings and said it's time, he brought them up around the side through what would now be the west bank. It would be Jordan today. If you have your map from the first week, you could see that. And they came up halfway up Israel, and they crossed the Red Sea. Similar to the way they crossed the Jordan River, rather. Similar to the way they crossed the Red Sea. God parted it, and they walked across. And Joshua was a warrior. I don't know where a slave gets that mentality, other than God provided it, wired him that way. But he split the land in two by God's awesome power. They conquered the powerful city of Jericho. Can you imagine how cool it would be to be alive that day? You're an Israelite. And all of your descendants, as tough as that is, are gone, but not you. And today, you get to cross the river. And it's dry. I mean, that'd be amazing. You weren't there to see the Red Sea crossing, probably. Definitely. Other than Joshua and Caleb. And you walk across on dry land, just like you had been told about the last time. And you take out Jericho by God's miracle. And you got to be feeling pretty awesome. There is no one like us. But in the middle of that story, God drops this story, kind of a side story in, that can't possibly be missed. The story of a woman named Rahab, a non-Israelite. And it's right there, on that those days when they first went over. And there's nobody like us. Not only was she not an Israelite, she was part of the people that lived in the land that God was planning to destroy. And she was a prostitute. You wouldn't want people like that in the kingdom, would you? But God did, and he stopped the story and said, let me tell you something else about my kingdom. Rahab's welcome. She's not only welcome, but she's in that line that Judah was promised, that someday there would be a king and the scepter will never leave from between my feet. He dropped her by marriage, God did, right into that line of this king of Israel who would sometime come. And here in his lineage is this non-Jewish prostitute that God redeemed to be part of his kingdom. Wow. But it's not just a story of, you know, a sinner can make it, which it's there. It's the story about his kingdom. I want her in my kingdom. Who would God have in his kingdom if it weren't for redeeming people like Rahab? What a joy. He stopped the story for that. And then he stopped the story again, because the next city they took didn't go very well. And they got pretty beat up and had casualties because there was sin in the camp. And then they solved that problem, God did, by letting them know who the sinners were and removed them by death. And then they went on, split the nation in half, and then they moved forward to the north and conquered the north, and then they moved to the south and conquered the south. A good battle tactic. I don't know if it was planned as a battle tactic or that's just how it worked. But along the way, God had told them, you destroy every Canaanite. Kill them. Certain cities, the rulings were not as strong as others, depending on people who lived there. And it tells of all the cities they conquered. Virtually every city back then had a king. If you wanted to buy a little island and be a king back then, you could probably do it. Now that'd be a little tougher. But when they would conquer five cities, they would conquer five kings. And so when they were done going to the north and conquering, they would say, the scriptures would record that they destroyed this and this and this and this. But then there was this and this and this and this that they left untouched. I wonder why. When God told them to utterly destroy the people, why they would leave some. Ever thought about that? Ease? We got enough? We'll lose people. Sacrifice versus gain. But that decision was made based on their sacrifice versus their gain, not on your sacrifices versus obeying God. My people are supposed to obey me, and they didn't. And the reason they were supposed to do that is because if they didn't do that, they would learn to serve the idols of those people. And they didn't do it. And idol worship destroyed the human concept of Israel. It brought the wrath of God on them over and over and over again. So bad that eventually they had idol worship set up in the temple. Even some of the kings embraced idol worship in their palaces or in the temple. Because they allowed these people to live. So Joshua conquered this land called Canaan, killed enough Canaanites in order to conquer the land, but not enough to be obedient to God. And left the threat that would cause them to not look any different than everybody else in the world eventually. And that was their calling. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. To look at the verse that's written on our little pedestal out here in the gathering space, the one you crash into if you're not watching where you're walking. And on the side you see, if you're looking towards the south, Ephesians 2:9 is written there. Peter's writing. When God came to Abraham, paraphrase what he promised Abraham. Anybody? Together we can work on it. I'm going to give you land. What else? I'm going to make a nation out of you. He's talking to one man, and he said, I have a plan. I want to have a people. And I'm going to make that people out of your descendants. I own the whole world, but I want to own those people in a very special way. In the New Testament, Jesus went to Peter. He was already a disciple. He was already one of the inner three, or whatever you want to call it, one of Jesus' special disciples. And you remember Jesus said to him, who do people say I am? Remember that description? In Acts 16, I believe it is. And he told them who the people are saying that he is. You can imagine there were lots of stories floating around as to who Christ was. And then he says, who do you think I am? And Peter said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said three things to him. Remember what they are? See if we can put it together. I'm going to build my church on that. Think of how similar that is to Abraham. He's talking to one person, and he says, I want to have a people.
a church. The word church is a group of people. It's not one person. I'm just not going to redeem individuals. I want to have a people. They get together. They're an organization. They're a church. I'm going to build a church on those words, on that truth. And then he said to Peter, after that, upon this rock I'll build my church. Anybody? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Against what? My church, my people. And then there's a third thing. And I give to you, what is that? Yes, and I give to you the keys to the kingdom. What you bind in heaven will be bound in what you bind in heaven will be bound on earth. Is that right? What you bind in, will be bound in heaven. Thank you. Didn't sound right. He's talking to an individual, and he makes the promise, I'll build a church from this. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give you the keys to the kingdom. And then Peter writes about the church in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he gives marching orders to the church, similar to what Moses, by God's instruction, gave to Israel. And they're found in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you, who's you? The church. Almost every time you find the word you in the New Testament, there's exceptions, but they're hard to find. It means you guys. It means the church, my people. It's incredible that we don't have a plural you in the English language. I think that's indicative of those who speak it. But he said, but you all, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's not just similar to Exodus 19. That's a quote from Exodus 19. The church has the exact same marching orders as Israel. The church and Israel are not the same thing. They're connected in some amazing ways, ways that we'll only understand when we get to heaven and can see how it all works. We are grafted as the church into the olive tree, which was the Old Testament Israel. I mean, that's pretty connected. But our marching orders are identical. The church is called to be a holy nation, a chosen people, a kingdom of priests. Peter says a royal priesthood. You realize that's exactly the same thing? A royal priesthood is a kingdom of priests. In order to proclaim the excellencies of our King, who called us out of darkness and into light. They were called out of Egypt into Israel, the land of Israel. We are called out of this world individually instead of in one mass. But we're called to the exact same purpose. What's the law for us? Pardon?
To show us our sin.
To show us our sin. And there's another one. What was it for Israel? Pardon? And to show them how to live. This is how my people live. What's the law for us? To show us our sin and to show us how to live. That's why Peter and Paul and John and Christ tell us that
if you're a believer, this is how you should walk. So your sins can be forgiven? No. That's how your sins can be forgiven. So that you fulfill the calling with which He gave you. That we would be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, to show the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Philippians chapter 2 says that we're to live that way every single day, trusting the Holy Spirit to work in our life. We're supposed to work it out. And when we do, we will shine like stars in the darkness. Isn't that cool? John says the same thing in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So he's talking to the churches. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He forgave us our sins and then called us to live as a people. When we go through the rest of the Old Testament and look at what was going on with Israel, it's important we realize that we have the same calling that they did. We live in the world, but we're supposed to look different than the world. You personally? Yes, you personally, but even more so, us collectively. When a Jewish boy in the Old Testament woke up on a Monday morning, would it be more appropriate for him to say, I wonder what Israel's got for me today? Or would it be more appropriate to ask, how could I live in such a way that I make Israel look like God's people? Isn't it the latter? If you're one of God's people, if you're a member of His body, if you're part of a church, you ought not be waking up on a Sunday or any other day of the week and asking, I wonder what the church has for me today. Have you ever heard people talk like that? The church is not called to help you do whatever it is you think you're supposed to have help in. It does. But you are the church, and as the church, you are called to live every day in such a way that you help the church look like God's people. Individually. So that collectively, we shine in the darkness. Sometimes I wonder if the church doesn't drive more people away from Christ than anything else that drives people away from Christ. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that sad? We are called, like Israel, to be different. So back to Joshua, he divided the land in half, conquered it, and they now have a people and a land and governing principles which should allow them to be the most unique people on the face of the earth. And they have a ruler whose name is God, Yahweh. And He's given them their rules, and they can count on Him for His help in accomplishing their goal and their calling. But they don't. The next comes the time of the judges. I personally think, and I can't prove this, except that it's what it will look like in the kingdom, in the culminated kingdom. But I think that the time of the judges should have been the best time ever for Israel. How much taxes did they have to pay during the time of the judges? Like none. Well, who paid for the police? They didn't need any. Well, who fixed the roads when the roads got broken? Whoever lived next to them. Why would you fix the roads in front of your house? Because other people need them. And you want your nation to look different than any other nation in the world. Wouldn't it be great? Except during that time, God said that everybody just did whatever was right in their own eyes. They made up their own rules. God said, my people have to be governed by my laws. And they said, well, we'll just make up our own. In the church, it is sad to hear the word but used in contrast to what God says how we should live. God says, in this situation, do this. And wise people, people who claim to be Christians, people who have been Christians for a long time will say, yes, but. But what? If we're his people, we need to follow his laws in order to look like his people. His laws are what Adam and Eve had in the garden. And it's what we destroyed by Adam and Eve's sin and the way we've lived ever since. But they're also the laws that will be in effect in the kingdom as it's culminated. How many murders will there be in the culminated kingdom? None. How many people will lie there, as in not tell the truth? None. How many people will speak for their own benefit instead of the benefit of others? That's a tougher one. None. How many people will gossip then? None. Will that be a cool place to live? Would it not be equally cool if you went to a local church? Were those same things were true? Were God's people looked like God's people? They forgave. They loved. They loved you even more than they loved themselves. The law of God is perfect. The law of God is wonderful. And if we tried to live with it, but we have to do it behind enemy lines, meaning we have our sin nature, and there's all kinds of other people out there who are fighting against it, don't even like it. We would long more for the day when we will get to live it and not be behind enemy lines. If we don't like the law now, we often wonder, how boring will it be in eternity? What will we do all day? What will we do all day? We will live as God intended us to live before Adam fell. We will live the way he intends for us to live forever. And we'll live the way Jesus Christ lived, because he's the only person who ever walked this earth in between those two that lived that way. So living as a follower of Christ is to live out those principles that we will someday live in the culminated kingdom. Or Adam was created to live. That's why it says in Ephesians that we were created unto good works. We are created to live like this. Except that we rebelled. So during a time of judges, why would they do the right thing if there were no police? Any of you ever drive the speed limit when there's police, and then like not drive the speed limit when there's not police? Anybody here admit to that? They cuff you. There's other people who would steal if they knew there was no police around, or nobody looking, or no cameras, or no mirrors. I sometimes ask if you would like to be in an ABF. I ask this question: would you like to be known as an honest person? Raise your hand. And virtually everybody in ABF raised their hand. I'd like to be known as an honest person. And then I follow it with the question: is you're in a parking lot, and you're pulling into your parking place, and you bump the car next to you, and you scratch it. Would you, without even thinking about it, automatically leave your name and phone number? And I won't ask you that, but there's usually people, even in adult ABS, that will admit that I might not do that without wondering if I need should. And the reason is because we want to be known as honest, those of you who would hesitate, but the cost of honesty has to be weighed in a balance, and if it costs me more than my deductible, then I'm not so sure anymore. God didn't call us to live like that. And in the time of Judges, why would anybody do the right thing when there was no police? And the answer would be, they understand their calling. If we did that, it would be awesome. But everybody did what was right for them. And when you read what happened in the book of Judges, it's pathetic. It's probably the worst days in their history. In the last five chapters of the book of Judges tell two stories which are horrendously awful. Just so we see what God's people will look like if they don't understand their calling. So that's where we leave off today. We'll go through some of the judges and what was going on next week in the judges, and then go through their first three kings, and maybe beyond, because we are running out of time. But who is alive in 1000 AC? Methuselah. Who is alive in 2000 AC? Abraham. Who is alive in 3000 AC? David, who was alive in 4000 AC. So what time are we in now in this story? Pardon? Right. Who is alive in 1500? Good, Noah. Who is alive in 2500 AC? Moses. Who's alive in 3500? Nehemiah. Okay, so where are we now? What year are we in? At the end of our... Pardon? No, I'm sorry. What year did we just finish talking about? We just conquered the land. Good. 2600, something like that, yeah. Good. When we're done with this, I'd like you to be able to say, where would that story of such and such be in the Bible? And you know what book to look in. And you know about what year it was, and what came before and what came after, and more importantly, why. How it fits into God's big picture of the Old Testament. And how that fits into the big story of our redemption and the restoration of the whole earth. Father, we thank you for your word. It is awesome that you should choose to redeem even a single one of us rebels who, in your face, just say, we'll live our own way. It is only for the glory of your grace that you should redeem any of us. And then on top of that, you've given us an awesome task, a calling to live in such a way that the world would recognize you. By the laws we follow, by the ways we think, by the principles by which we govern our lives, I pray that you would help the church to look like the church. Pray that you would help Cornerstone to look like your church. So when people enter these walls or interact with people in this church, they would see your love. They would see your forgiveness. They would see your kindness. They would see your humility. They would see your graciousness. And then honor you and glorify you. May we see that as our calling. May we see that calling in Israel. Sometimes it's easier to picture who we are by looking back at Israel than it is looking at the church, even though we have the same calling.
Help us to do that. May we see your hand at work in order to accomplish things that you have to accomplish in this world, to bring about your kingdom, when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And we say hallelujah. Help us to long for that day, because we try to do it now when we find so many obstacles. Help us to long for it in a way that we live it out today. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.